When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so we see from this that they were absolutely shocked at his teaching. They'd never heard teaching like this. We know there are other passages of scripture in the Gospels that convey this. When they were sent to arrest him, they came back and they said, well, why haven't you taken him? And he said, well, we've never heard anybody preach like this. We've never heard teaching like this in our whole life. And so it did, it shocked them. And that's why it says there, and I notice this, it says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, we could put there, those teachers of the law. They did not teach with anywhere near the authority that the Lord Jesus himself had. I want to put it into its context, because the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was very unorthodox. He was an unorthodox teacher. He did not come through the accepted school, as it were. And for many hundreds of years, the scribes and the Pharisees had been the teachers of the law. They examined the law, they scrutinized it, they debated it, they talked about it, they commented on it. And when they taught, they often made reference to other commentators, Jewish commentators over the years, that had been examining the law of God that was given to Moses minutely. And so they were considered the experts in the teaching of the law. This man came along, this Jesus of Nazareth. He had not come through the school of the, if I could say, the school of the rabbis. He'd not been taught as they were expected to be. He hadn't come through the school. If I could put it in modern parlance, he didn't go to Bible college. He'd never attended Bible college. He had not the established training that they should have had at that time. And yet Nicodemus recognized that he was a teacher from God, and he had incredible things to say. I don't think it's unfair to say that Jesus shocked the establishment. He preached like no other one. And I once ministered on this, the part that he preached in a way that no one else could preach. We could never preach like that. No preacher today could ever preach with the authority that Jesus preached with. He took authority upon himself when he spoke. We have to make reference to authority. If I say it, it's because the Bible says it. But Jesus said, I say unto you. I say unto you. So he took upon himself an authority in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that is unique. Absolutely unique. They'd never heard teaching like this at all. Now, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and what my purpose is this morning is this. I've taken details of the Sermon on the Mount before. I've taken the Beatitudes, etc., etc. But my purpose this morning, and I hope I can achieve it with the help of the Lord. If he helps me, then I will. But I want to give a framework that you can read the Sermon on the Mount in and then understand it, because there are passages of Scripture which are difficult to understand in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of it is figurative, and others are literal. And it's only as you compare Scripture with Scripture that you can find out what is the literal meaning and what is the figurative meaning. And unless we differentiate between that, you can get into a lot of problems when you read the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's important to say this, that, and he says there, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And it's important to realize that the Greek there means that Jesus was continually preaching these truths of the Sermon on the Mount to his followers. As I've said before, we have it recorded here in Matthew and a little bit of the sermon in Luke. But Jesus was constantly teaching this to his disciples and his followers. He had 70. Remember, he sent out 70 on one occasion. He was teaching them these principles that we find, these truths, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he continued to do that. And so what I want to do is to give a framework so that as you read it and study it and prayerfully do it, and if you do, you get such a blessing out of it, as you study it and prayerfully meditate upon it, it will bless you and it will challenge you right to the depths of your spirit. It's spiritual truth. And we need to understand that right from the start. There are principles in it, but it's the spiritual truth that Jesus is wanting to get home to each and every one of us. Now, the Beatitudes are the foundation to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's no good going past the foundation. So a brief understanding of the foundation, if I give to you. Not in detail. As I said, I'm giving you a framework this morning. And you'll have to delve into some of these truths more deeply yourself and be blessed. But he talks about blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He opens his mouth and Jesus starts off with 8 blessings. Is it? Yes, it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 Beatitudes. Some say there are 9. My personal opinion is that there are 8, because it starts off with the saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I believe the last blessing is in 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it starts with the kingdom of heaven, and it concludes with the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 and 12, as far as I see it and understand it, is just an amplification of verse 10. It's extending the meaning of verse 10. And so there we have this blessing, blessed are. Now, if you look in the Amplified, it talks about, in other words, this incredible blessing where we're content. Now, everybody is wanting to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. And this is the only way to true happiness. This is the only way to true blessedness and contentment, is the Beatitudes. And that is why they are the foundation of the whole sermon. But they are also in a particular order. Jesus didn't teach haphazardly. And these Beatitudes are placed in this particular order because the order of them is vitally important. And so he starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's those that recognize what sin is. They know what sin is all about. It's people who have come to the place and say, just like Isaiah of old, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. We realize that we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The poor in spirit are people who recognize their sin. They recognize that they are sinners. And then that progressively leads us on to the second one, which is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That mourn. The moment you're convicted of sin, and you realize what sin is all about, and you realize that you're a sinner in the sight of God, and really deserve his judgment, then we immediately begin to mourn our condition. You mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Christian is comforted because if they mourn over their sin, they know that there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That then progressively leads us to a condition of meekness. When we realize what we are and who we are, we don't boast about it because we know that we're sinners in the sight of God and we're saved by faith in the righteousness of Jesus. And that brings us into meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a state of heart of humility. Humble, meek. Not lording it over people, but considering others better than ourselves. It's a state of mind that is brought about because we realize that we're sinners. And so that is why the Lord says, blessed are the meek. They're the ones that will inherit the earth. I've taken these in detail in other studies. I'm just, as I said, giving a framework this morning. Then he comes to an incredible passage of scripture when he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, holiness, for they shall be filled. And the question I ask each and every one of us here this morning, are we really hungering and thirsting after holiness? Are we really hungering and thirsting after holiness? Because you see, if we have a right understanding of sin, poured in spirit, and if we mourn over that sin, and it brings us to a meekness, it will give us such a hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness, for the holiness of God in our lives. And we have that hunger and thirst. In taking that in detail, when I spoke on that a long time ago now, in others, when it says there, hunger and thirst, those are the two strong feelings in our physical frame. When you're hungry, I understand the word means we're hungry to the point of death. And there's such a hunger that builds up in our physical frame. This is what it, hungering and thirsting. Thirsting, in other words, we need a drink because we're close to death. We want to be satisfied with a drink. And that's what it means, a hunger and a thirsting after holiness. The Christian who hungers and thirsts after holiness will constantly want to read the Bible, will constantly want to study the words of Scripture and to see the challenges of the Scriptures and the truths of the Scriptures as they come into their heart and life. And we hunger and thirst to be holy. 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 And when we talk about blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, this should be the state and the condition of a Christian right through their Christian life. The moment we stop thirsting and hungering after holiness, there's something wrong. We're backsliding. We're not in touch with God. There should always be a hunger and a thirst to be holy, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hunger after him. Then it goes on, blessed are the merciful. You see, when we have gone through these beatitudes and we've experienced them, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirst after righteousness, then we will be merciful to other people. We will be merciful simply because we have known mercy. And when you know mercy, you can be merciful to others. They shall obtain mercy. And then we come to a very wonderful one, which is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think one of the desires of many in the scriptures that we see is that they wanted to see God. They wanted to see God. Moses said it in effect, didn't he? He said, show me your glory. He says, I want to see you. And there is a desire in the heart of those that love the Lord to see him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But there's a strong condition there, isn't there? Blessed are the pure in heart. I'm finding out more and more that my Christian life and my Christian behavior is attached to my heart more than I realize. It's not our external things, it's the heart. God is always after the heart. And I don't know about you, but I know from my own experience, I can hide my heart at times. I can hide my heart from you. You can hide your heart from me. But we can't hide our heart from God. God always searches the heart. He examines the heart. In the spiritual realm, God looks at the heart. That is why you get the cry in Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. I put down a few. We know that in Deuteronomy, the Lord was quoting when he talked about, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he was quoting from Deuteronomy. And you know that more than once in Deuteronomy, it says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Notice the first thing that is said, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart. God is always after the heart first. Once he has the heart, he has everything else belonging to us. but he wants to possess our hearts. And that is why Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Now, in Deuteronomy, when you find this, because Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, you never find in the book of Deuteronomy these words, and your neighbor as yourself. You do not find that in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus took that from Leviticus, and he joined them together when he answered this, and he said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You find that in, I think it's Leviticus 19. The heart is the thing that God is always after. And I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, Jesus is saying, it's your heart I'm after. Your heart. We know that Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we know that. Sometimes our thought life leaves much to be desired, isn't it? The heart. God is always after the heart. And that is why the Sermon on the Mount is only for Christians. Don't read this to the unsaved. They can't keep it. They can't live in it. It's difficult enough for Christians. We will fail in it time and time again as we allow the Holy Spirit to implement these truths in our life. That is why you have to be born again. That is why the Beatitudes are the foundation. You've got to be convicted of sin. You've got to know what forgiveness is. You've got to know what repentance is. You've got to know what the new birth is. That's the only way that you can live in these truths. That is why Ezekiel says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. We get this foundation laid in the Old Testament, and it's emphasized in the New. You all know that psalm. It says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Only one kind of people. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive of the blessing of the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's only the pure in heart that are going to see God. Without, and we're told emphatically in the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no man shall see God. Now, we're not talking about perfection here, but there has to be a hunger and a thirst in our hearts and lives for holiness and to become like Jesus and to allow the Holy Spirit to produce the life of Jesus in our lives. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of what? A pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Even to young people, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after what? Righteousness. Follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In 1 Peter, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So God is always after the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. That leads on to the peacemakers. When we've gone through those experiences in the Beatitudes, you become a peacemaker because you know what peace is all about. My peace, that can be appropriated then from us. My peace I give unto you. This is how Jesus gives us the peace. There is no other way. There's no shortcut. My peace I give unto you, not as the world, but my peace. And it's through experiencing these Beatitudes. Then, of course, the last one is they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Good people generally aren't, but holy people are. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll persecute you for my sake, But rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, that's the foundation. I've just briefly gone through these eight Beatitudes. And they're absolutely essential in our experience. Read them prayerfully. Study them. Because if we do not live in those, the Lord is not able to produce in us the life that he really desires. And the truths that the Lord Jesus brings to the attention of the disciples here and to us now, they can never be produced in your life unless you go into the experience of these Beatitudes and experience them in reality. Then what happens? Jesus then takes a new phase of teaching, because he says, and it's quite staggering, Christ came to fulfill the law. Because after he's given the Beatitudes, this is what he says in verses 17 to 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle in no wise shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so when we go through the experience of the Beatitudes, then he's now saying that he has come to fulfill the law. He says, I haven't come to destroy the law and to do away with it. Jesus never did away with the law. He's the one who fulfilled it. He's the only one who did, and he's the only one who could. We couldn't fulfill the law, and nobody in the Old Testament could fulfill the law of God. And so Jesus said, I'm not putting the law aside. The law still applies to us. But we're not under law, we're under grace. But it doesn't mean that we abolish the law. Jesus said, no, no, I have come to fulfill the law. Now this is laid down, in a sense there, in the Old Testament, in Ezra 7:10, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. You get the same principle. God is after the heart. Notice there, he prepared what? The first thing. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In other words, to study the law of God. It's the heart that is absolutely essential and fundamental. Our heart has to be prepared. You can study the law of God, but if your heart is not in the right place, you will not derive the blessing and the benefit that you want. And so he says he studied. He prepared his heart to study the law of God and to do it, and then he taught in Israel. A lot of people want to study the word and teach straight away and not do it. We have to implement it and put it into practice in our lives. That is found in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. I underlined that many years ago in my Bible because to me it's absolutely fundamental to the Christian experience. But then I come to, if I could say, the verse of scripture is taking me, I could say, I'm not too bothered about, you know, being too on sermon construction, but that's been a big introduction, because I'm coming now to the verse of scripture, which I feel that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount hangs on. And if you don't understand this verse, you go askew in the rest of the sermon. Because after he says there about doing and teaching, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, he then shocks everybody that's listening to this. He said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but entering into the kingdom of heaven is important. And if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're not going to heaven. It's as simple as that. And Jesus makes this statement clear and categorically. And I tell you, it must have shocked them. Can I put it in its context? The scribes and the Pharisees that we're mentioning here, these were the spiritual giants of the land. They were considered the finest, godliest men in the country. They gave their lives to the study of the law of God. And for hundreds of years, the scribes and the Pharisees had been interpreting the law of God. And they were looked on as the great spiritual giants and teachers of their day. And they walked around in particular clothing, and they were proud, arrogant in many cases. They were given places of so much importance. They were considered, as I said, as the spiritual giants of their day. They were the teachers, the expert teachers in the law of God. And yet Jesus is saying here, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to get into heaven. Now, as men, the scribes and the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. They tied right down to the small thing. They looked at this. They cleaned in search. They had hundreds of laws that they had to meticulously keep. And so they were considered the spiritual giants. You looked up to the scribes and the Pharisees, these expert teachers on the law. But I want to turn you now, because Jesus scathingly condemned the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus was not afraid to speak negatively. He was not afraid to criticize constructively. He was not afraid to say it as it was. And so you only have to move to chapter 23 of Matthew, and you see the scathing denunciations that Jesus gives concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me just give it to you here. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Jesus is speaking here. You must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. When we were out in Cyprus, we went into one of the malls, and we saw some ultra-Orthodox Jews in there with their tassels and their phylacteries, etc. They were ultra-Orthodox Jews. And they're making a statement. They're making a statement. The phylacteries was a pouch where they put verses of scripture from the law, etc., in there to remind. Ultimately, what they came, they were like, you know, it's like people hanging a cross. Some will hang a cross or... And the phylacteries in their pouch were supposed to keep evil away. And Jesus says there, they make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on the garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and called rabbi. Rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servants. And then Jesus goes on to the most scathing denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees that you will ever read in Scripture. And he says, woe unto you, teachers of the law. verse 13. He starts it in verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he refers to them as hypocrites. Now you will find in the New Testament that Jesus is the only one who uses the noun. He's the only one who ever accuses people of being a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is sometimes indicated in other parts, but very seldom. But Jesus is the only one who accuses and uses it, you are a hypocrite. And the hypocrites is used the same amount of times as he refers to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And he goes on to say in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, etc. Woe unto you in verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Then he goes on, woe unto you, blind guides, which say. In verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And then he says in verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Blind Pharisees, he refers to them. Then in 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like whited sepulchres, indeed, which appear outward, beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And then lastly, in verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, etc. These are the most scathing denunciations that you will find in the whole of the New Testament. And if we'd been there, we'd have been absolutely shocked. These people, as I said earlier on, were considered the spiritual giants of the land. Men of God. And yet Jesus leaves them without a leg to stand on. So with that in mind, I go back to chapter 5 and verse 20. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean when he says this? I don't know about you, but I need to know. I want to know. Because this is talking about entrance into heaven. And these men that were looked upon as spiritual giants, and you can get today, people can be religious, but it goes much deeper than that. And these were the spiritual giants. And yet Jesus said they're never going to get into heaven. So what does it mean? What happens is this. Oh, by the way, I meant to say, when the Beatitudes are experienced in our lives, that's why Jesus goes on this, a structural order here. He comes on to say salt and light. In other words, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So when we live in the Beatitudes, the effect of that is that we become salt and light. That automatically happens. If we're living in the truths of the Beatitudes, my life, your life, will be salt and it will be light to people that you rub shoulders with. But now, what does this exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees? They fasted twice a week. By the way, the scripture only expects one fast in a year in the Old Testament. They changed it to two in a week. And so what does this mean? You see, we come back to it. Jesus is going for the spirit. Not just things that you put up here and say, you don't do this, negative. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do that. That's negative. And Jesus is saying, that's not right. And so for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving the true interpretation of the law of God. And what he is in effect saying is that all that the Pharisees have been teaching you is rubbish. It's not true. And that is why he says we need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And then, in the rest of chapter 5, he gives 6 examples. And I will close on these 6 examples today. But he gives 6 examples showing, in other words, it's the spirit of the law, and not, as it were, a legal or a legislative statement. It's the spirit of the law. And so I'll take these. I'm not going into them in full detail, but I want to give again a framework so that you can study them. He starts off by making a staggering statement. You have heard that it was said by them of old. Now he's referring to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so you get the first example in verse 21 of chapter 5. You've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. So you could say, well, they're Pharisees and they're saying the right thing, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus says, you go to the spirit of the law. He gives the teaching in the spirit of the law here, not just simply physical killing. It embraces that, but it's not simply that, because Jesus said, I say unto you, so he's making an authoritative statement here now, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother. Now, how many have got NIVs there? How many have got other NLT? How many have got others? Well, the only one that gives the accurate translation here is the King James. Because it says in the NIV and all that, it just simply says that whosoever is angry with his brother. In the King James, it says without a cause. And that gives a different understanding. Jesus was angry at times, wasn't he? But he had cause to be angry. And so the King James says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, being brought in the civil court, he's speaking about. Whosoever is angry without a cause. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been angry with a brother or a sister without cause? You just lost your temper? It says they're angry without a cause. You're in danger of judgment. And this is progressive. I could take this verse and we could spend a morning on this verse. But it says then, and whosoever shall say to his brother, because it gets progressively worse, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca. Now, Raca is transliterated from the Aramaic, and it's not found in the Old Testament at all, and it simply means a word of contempt, meaning empty, worthless, and foolish. So if you accuse your brother, and whosoever shall say to his brother, you're worthless, etc., etc., shall be in danger of the council. And then he goes on to say, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That becomes progressively worse, because the fool means, it's the Greek word moros. This is where we get our word, the English word, moron. And it simply means silly, stupid, foolish, from which the English word moron is derived. It's used of persons meaning morally worthless. It is a much more serious reproach than Raca. Raca scorns a man by calling him stupid, whereas Moros scorns him concerning his heart and his character. He's totally worthless. Now, that's how you can kill people. How many times can we kill a person by demeaning their character, by denigrating them, by being angry, by behaving like this? See, Jesus is going to the heart of the matter. And he always goes for the heart. And so we're left, you know, with no excuses. We have to examine our hearts and our lives in the light of these wonderful truths, because that's how we come into relationship with the Lord. You'll be in danger of hellfire. That's pretty stern, isn't it? But notice what he goes on to do then. And I've mentioned this before in messages. Immediately that Jesus talks about, this is relationship to other people, isn't it? Not calling, not being angry without cause, and not calling them raka, and not calling them a fool. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're coming to worship the Lord, and you're coming to break bread, and you're coming to listen to the word, etc., and all that, and you bring your gift to the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you. What does he say that we're going to do? He says, leave your gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Then he goes on to say, if you don't do that, there's pretty dire consequences. But notice that. If you realize that your brother has ought against you, go and put it right. How many times do Christians do this? They just don't do it, do they? We'll talk about people behind their backs, but we won't go and talk to them constructively to help them and to bless them. How many times do we denigrate a person's character or speak about them in a wrong way? Because they've offended us or upset us. This is what the scripture is speaking about. You've got to put it right. God knows my heart. He's after the heart. When I come and worship the Lord, he knows the condition of my heart. If I'm sitting there holding a grudge against a brother or a sister, or they have it against me and I've not put it right, it's no good me singing. I could sing for all I'm worth. I could sing every word that comes up there. Does God listen to it? It doesn't mean that to God. Simply because I'm condemning myself. Jesus said, before you come and worship me, put it right. And you know that and I've taught on this before, you get it in, agree with your adversary, you get it the opposite of that in Matthew 18. This is if you've offended your brother. Remember that thy brother has something against you because you've offended him. In Matthew 18 it says, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So in Matthew 5, it's your sin against a brother. In Matthew 18, it's your brother sinning against you. But in both cases, we have to go and meet each other and put it right. Otherwise, God doesn't even listen to your prayers, your worship. It doesn't count a single thing. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what does the scripture say? God will not hear my prayer. Let me quickly, because time is going to catch me, but 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, here Jesus is going much deeper. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes said, as long as you don't commit adultery, you're all right. That's the negative part. So someone could say, well, I've never committed adultery, I'm all right. And Jesus says, no, it goes a lot deeper than that. It's the heart he's looking at. It's the spirit. And he says there, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. You see, in other words, and that can be for women as well as men, mostly men, because they have a stronger desire in that. But it can happen to women too. But notice that if in their heart. That goes much deeper, doesn't it? There's not many that can say, I've never done that, if any. And then this is where you get the figurative and the literal. And unfortunately, some people have taken this literally, because he goes on to say, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Now, there are people, would you believe it, in the past in Christian things that have done literally done that. They've plucked their eye out and they've cut off their hand at the wrist. But Jesus is not intending this in a physical way. It's the spiritual truth on that. I mean, to say if you pluck your right eye out, the right eye and the right hand are the important ones in Scripture. So as if you pluck out your right eye, you pluck and you cut off your right wrist. I mean, it's ridiculous to say that that's physical, because you've still got a left eye and you've still got a left hand. Of course it doesn't mean that. It's talking about the spiritual. We've got to discipline ourselves. We've got to keep our bodies under subjection. We've got to watch what we do. That's why we examine ourselves. The Apostle Paul said, I keep my body under. And so, again, time doesn't permit, but we go on to the next. It hath been said, whosoever divorce shall put away his wife and give her a writing of divorcement. They were asking him now about any cause divorce. Because in the days of Jesus, they could divorce their wives, and they had no right, they couldn't do anything about it. They could divorce them for burning the meal. They could divorce them for a whole lot of different circumstances. They just said, well, I don't like her anymore, I don't love her anymore. They could divorce. It was caused, any cause. Divorce for any cause. Now, divorce was only given in Exodus, you get it, and again, I haven't got the time to go pursue it, but you get it in Exodus 21. Three things that a husband was required to provide for his wife. He had to provide food, raiment, and duty of marriage. And if he didn't do those three, she could have divorce from him, and he had to give her a bill of divorcement. That's the only thing they had to fulfill those three things. In other words, it was food. They had to provide food. They had to provide duty in the marriage. And then they had to provide duty of marriage. And if he didn't do these three, raiment and duty of marriage, if they didn't do these, she could have divorce. Jesus wasn't dealing with that. He was dealing with what they said, any cause divorce. And he said, no, you don't divorce for any cause. I say that whosoever shall put away his wife for the cause, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. So this is a topic and a subject. I believe that there is grounds for divorce in Scripture. And Exodus 21 figures in that to me quite importantly. Then we come to 33, and again you have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth. I don't have the time to go into this morning, but let me tell you, it's not as it seems. And people say, that's why you don't take an oath at court and stuff like that. It's not talking about that at all. Jesus took an oath. God took an oath. And so you find oaths in the Old Testament and you find them in the New Testament. And in the case there, when it says oath of old, in Jesus, in Matthew 26:63, Jesus held his peace when he was arrested. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus did not say, you mustn't speak like that. In other words, there are times in Scripture where you make an oath, but you've got to make sure that the oath is serious. And then it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, who shall smite thee on the right cheek? Again, it's going for the spirit of it here. In John 18, when Jesus said to one of the officials nearby, slapped him in the face. Is this the way that you answer the high priest, he demanded of Jesus? If I said something wrong, Jesus said, testify as to what it is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? See, you've got to come to the spiritual meaning of these things. You don't just take them and give a literal understanding. And then lastly, you've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, when we come to this one, you ought to obviously see there is no one in the world that can behave like that. Only a Christian walking with God can live in that truth. It's impossible for anyone else. Love your enemies, and do good to them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. It's only a Christian walking with God that is grounded in the Beatitudes that can live a life like that. And so, it's taking me a bit longer than I expected, so forgive me for that. And yet, in one way I'm asking you forgiveness, and yet in another way I needed to preach it. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit free course in our lives to produce the truths that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. To produce those in our lives, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. And to have the right attitude and spirit and relationship to brothers and sisters, we need to walk in the truths of the Beatitudes. We need to have humility. We need to consider others better than ourselves. We need to be merciful and peacemakers. We need to watch our spirits constantly. Because I want to tell you, one day you'll have to give an answer to the Lord. I will have to give an answer to the Lord. And I'll have no place to hide. No place to hide at all. And I'll have no excuse. But he says, I've taught you. I've given you. I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I've said to you before, and I say it again, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I won't have Nikki to hold my hand. And she won't have me. You stand before the judgment seat of Christ on your own. And you receive what you have lived, what you've behaved, the way that you've behaved, the way that you've spoken. I have to give a reason for what? I have to give an account of every idle word that I speak. I don't know about you, but that scares the living daylights out of me. And I think, Lord, it's holiness. See, this isn't taught too much today, holiness. If you want to get a good book on it, read Bishop Ryle. I think Richard's, don't ask him for his copy, it's tattered, I think. Bishop Ryle on holiness. In other words, we need to be a holy people. And we need to be hungering and thirsting after it. And so I trust and pray, I've just given a kind of a framework that as you pray and study and meditate on the Sermon on the Mount, then it will be a challenge to you and a blessing to you. If there's anything, I have not going through in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, because it's difficult to do that now, but if there's anything in the Sermon on the Mount that you're puzzled with and it causes you to say, then come and ask me and I'll talk to you about it and we can look into it. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but if I don't, I'll search it out and see if I can find something. But it's the most, as I said, and I close it with what I open, it is the most challenging passage of scripture to me in the whole of the Bible. It challenges me as a Christian more than anything else in the New Testament. And I know that without holiness, no one is going to see God. I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and hungering and thirsting after his holiness. Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you, Lord, you don't leave any stone uncovered and you don't pretend that these things are really serious and And it's only truth that sets us free. And if we don't live in these truths, Lord, there are always consequences. We reap what we sow. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if we reap in righteousness, then if we sow in righteousness, we will reap and be satisfied. But if we don't, there are dire consequences if we don't. Lord, we just thank you that you are on our side. You've given everything that we need to produce holy lives. And we want to hunger and thirst after you, Lord, with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.